talking about me, when you see this up on the notice board, you can't really appreciate it now, but I don't think it's a very good likeness of me. I'm not. Look, you're not worrying about me, are you? You're worrying I'm going to collapse? Please don't worry, be happy. I'm really all right. I was a bit worried about you in the last session. You seemed a bit glazed. And after it was over, I discovered a couple of reasons. One was that I'd forgotten the tea. And you were all thinking about the tea and expecting it to come, the morning tea as well as the cat scanning tea, and that might have been why you're a bit glazed. But I don't think I'll go over the second part of the last one. Okay. Oh, I better tell you what the tea was. But if you come to this weekend, you'll be able to do a little exercise on cat scanning, and that'll really give you the idea of it. But I'll just briefly go over it again. Yes, thank you. I could have brought a much better likeness if I'd only known. Okay. The T, cat. It's only C-A-T, it's not S-C-A-N-N-I-N-G. I didn't forget all of those, it was only the T. And the point is scanning the problem, cat scanning. Don't worry, be happy. Okay. Right. C is for clarify the problem. Well, you might think, now what on earth does that mean? The problem is perfectly clear. Now, the problem isn't always perfectly clear. I'll give you an illustration. I will bare my soul to you. As recently as 2 weeks ago, Ruth and I were conducting a seminar at the Elm Centre, and we were doing cat scanning, and the other people were all busily engaged in doing it, so she and I thought we'd do it. And we were clarifying a little problem that I had, namely that I had suggested something to one of the leaders of APCM, the mission that I'm associated with. I'd suggested something that I could do. And as soon as I'd said this to him, I saw his face fall. And he said, oh, well, I'll have to check that out with such and such. You see, I thought I was giving him a terrific opportunity to use me in this way, making use of my gifts. And so I went home to Ruth and I said, I am convinced that APCM regard me as a write-off. I'm kind of past it. See, and I was really depressed and upset about this. But when we sat down and talked about it and clarified this problem at the Elm Centre, I realised that what I had attributed to the leader was what I was thinking about me. I had absolutely no evidence that he was thinking that about me, none whatsoever. I was thinking of myself as useless and a write-off, and therefore I attributed that feeling to him, and because I'd attributed that feeling to him, I was feeling all depressed and upset. So, clarifying the problem is a very useful thing to do, because sometimes you don't even have to go any further than the C. Don't want to get too involved in stress and coping, but just to give you a little bit more of an idea of what I'm talking about, if you go into a room and a group of your friends are talking, and as soon as you come in, they stop. What do you think? You think they're talking about you. Some of you think that. The truth of the matter is that they are planning your birthday party. So my perception of the things that are happening, if clarified, sometimes remove a great burden from my shoulders. So that's the purpose of the C, and I would recommend it. If you're really upset and down about something, just think about it rationally and work out whether really it's all just in your mind or whether it's real. All right, now if it is real, we come on to A. Ask the right question. What is the right question? She's terrific, this Viv. She's terrific.
I don't
you wrote it down, yes, but you wrote it in your head as well. You remembered it. By the way, here's another commercial. Did you know that Viv is going to lead the singing at Stanwell Tops? That will be really something. I'd recommend that you go along for that reason, if for none other. Okay. So that's it. Oh no, the tea. The tea is for take the right action. Now, in Jesus' case, of course, the action was going on to the cross. And because he was willing to do that, God's name was glorified. And all kinds of other things, of course, also flowed from that, some of which we're going to be talking about. But taking the right action, of course, may not be actually doing something. It may be changing our thinking about the thing. And I was thinking, as people kept coming up to me and saying, I've just got one question for you, and in the end I was saying, yes, I know what the question is. What is the tea? All right. And I was thinking, as I thought about that tea, well, that tea could also be transformed, because, you see, the action I've got to do very often is to change in order to fit that awkwardly shaped thing into me that, if I don't change, is going to make me fall to pieces, fall apart. You understand what I'm saying? If anybody doesn't understand at any stage what I'm saying, would you kindly stand up? Right. The Holy Spirit is the agent of change. The Holy Spirit is the transformer. I can't change. I'm me. And I've discovered that by my own efforts I don't change. Now, am I going to go into the trap of believing the whole situation is hopeless? Or am I going to say, yes, thank you, Lord, you have given me the Holy Spirit, and allow myself to be led by the Holy Spirit into all truth? Now, there was one other bit of feedback, and it's another T. Would you kindly tell us again what your definition of trust is? Yes, I'd be very glad to tell you my definition of trust, because I like it. Trust is not needing explanations, because we know and love the one trusted. And really, friends, that's where the rubber hits the road, as they say. Because in this world, we're not going to get explanations for the things that happen to us. We're not. I mean, if you look at Job, take Job. Will we take him? Yes, I think we will, because it's very valuable to take Job. You'll remember that Job had a series of desperately painful things happen to him. I mean, some of us might have experienced one or two of them, but I'll guarantee that there's very few people who have experienced a lot. And have I left out something? People are talking. Have I left out anything? No? Okay, don't forget to tell me if I have. They're looking for Job, right. They're feeling they're going to collapse. Collapse, as my sister calls it. Okay. Job had all these desperately painful things happen to him. Now, first of all, his response was absolutely bang on. He said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. His wife said, why don't you curse God and die? And in all these things, Job did not sin in what he said. Remember? Then his friends came and they sat beside him for 1 week and they cried, and that was absolutely exactly what was needed, wasn't it? If you're in deep pain, if somebody will come... Well, look, honestly, I'm not joking. I remember when my nephew was killed, and he was killed in a motor accident, and the telegram came to me at Ballymore in the hospital, and a friend of mine received it while I wasn't there. She read it and she saw what it was, and when I came in she handed me the telegram and she cried, and I have never forgotten her tears. I don't know what she said. Her tears deeply comforted me. They told me that she loved me, that she cared about me. So Job's friends, when they sat beside him, were absolutely spot on. They sat beside him and cried. It was when they opened their mouths that they started doing the wrong things, giving him all their pat answers. What we need, I mean, Job tells us in the course of the book, told them and tells us, you didn't listen. We have to be listeners. Six and 14, I can't remember the exact words. A desperate man, no. A what man? Needs the devotion of his friends. Job chapter 6, that'll teach me to go off on a tangent and not have it written down. A despairing man should have the devotion of his friends, not their pat answers, their devotion, their willingness to sit and listen to him. And all they did was to tell him that he was wrong. Obviously he must have sinned. Okay. So Job had his nervous breakdown, chapter 3. Read the details of Job's nervous breakdown. If you've had one, you're in excellent company. Job had one. Okay. And if you haven't had one, the good news is you could still have one. Right. What happened after his nervous breakdown? He's hedged in. God, why have you hedged me in pain? You see, in chapter 1 we read about God hedging him around with his love and his protection. In chapter 3 we read about Job hedged in by his pain in the trap that we read about in verse 1 of chapter 16 that Jesus wanted us to avoid. This was before Jesus came, of course. All right. He was hedged in. And then he started asking his questions. Why have you made me your target, you watcher of men? And things of that kind. And after all this time of questioning God, eventually God answered. And his answers did not answer the questions. His answers were two questions of his own. And the two questions were, one, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? That's a marvellously perspective-restoring question, isn't it? When we're in our little circle of pain, our dark tunnels. Number two question, are you more just than I am? We find it so hard to be treated unjustly, and coming back to that theme. But am I more just than God is? Can I really judge what is just? You remember 1 Peter chapter 2, when Jesus, talking about Jesus' response to the crucifixion, and this is very relevant to what we're saying. 1 Peter chapter 2, where are you, Peter? Here I am. Jesus committed no sin. This is chapter 2, verse 20. To this you were called, that is to suffering. We were called to suffering because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself. Who to? To him who judges justly. That is what trust is all about. Believing that God judges justly, however things may seem. And here we're getting on to Derek Kidner, my great friend Derek Kidner. When we see him face to face, then we're going to get unquestionable answers to our present unanswerable questions. But we're not going to get them in this world, by and large, and taking it all round, we're not going to get them in this world. So what is called for in this world? Trust. And Jesus is our model. He entrusted himself to the one whom he knew judged justly. Do you believe that God judges justly, however things may seem? And do you understand that this world is not all there is? This world's just a tiny fragment of eternity. And these are deeply encouraging things, however desperately difficult the situation may be we're in. Okay, what time do we finish? our past. Okay. Well, we'll go back. That was just all a preamble, folks. Somebody said, what did you say trust was? That's the Holy Spirit guiding. What did you say trust was? That's what I understand trust to be. And however, the more inexplicable a thing is, the greater the call for trust. But we know that God is always good to Israel. There are no exceptions. God is good. God is loving. God is just. So I don't have to know why he's doing things, do I? There'd be no need to trust if I knew why he was doing things. All right. We were talking about chapter 16 of John. And we had reached verse 5, folks. Verse 5. All right. And we're talking about the fact that Jesus said, I am going away and it is for your good. Now, I don't want anybody here to misconstrue this. Jesus is talking about the fact of his crucifixion. He's going away to die. And the fact that his death was not going to be the end of the matter. The end of the matter was going to be his resurrection and the glory of God. That's what he's talking about. And therefore he says, it is for your good. And it is for your good because I'm going to send the counselor. I'm not going to leave you to struggle on by yourself. And the twofold role of the counselor that he talks about here is one, his transferring role, and two, his transforming role. And we're going to go very quickly over his transferring role because I believe that what we mainly want to be talking about is his transforming role. His transferring role, he will convict and he will convince. He will convict the world. Now the word used for the Holy Spirit here has the twin ideas of both conviction, coming to the conclusion in a discussion, I am wrong, I am at fault, I am guilty. That's the conviction part. The convincing part is what you say is right, what I said is wrong. The dual things, convicting and convincing. And the convicting part, according to Leon Morris, the convicting part is applied to the world. He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. The essence of the sin of the world is classically refusal to believe, ignorance of God, and we talked about that earlier. And we see what a difference the Holy Spirit made. The Jews, when they crucified him, were convinced that they were doing the right thing. But what about after Peter's first sermon? Peter, the one who denied Christ, and after the Spirit had filled him, he stood up and he gave it to them. What a transformation. And what a transformation in his hearers. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. This is the same Peter who denied his Lord. The same man, but indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, he said to thousands. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. The work of the Holy Spirit, he cuts us to the heart. Have you noticed as you read the Bible, doesn't matter how many times you read it, you will still be cut to the heart. And that's what happened to me recently when I read John 11, for example. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, what shall we do? This convicting work of the Holy Spirit, person by person, in heart after heart, the deep conviction, I'm guilty. I am guilty. I was converted as an adult. And I had to come to this. And I guess there are advantages in being converted as an adult, because you really come to grips with your own guilt, perhaps in a way that doesn't happen quite so dramatically when it's a slow transformation. A deep conviction of sin. And then following that, being convinced. The word with regard to righteousness and judgment is convinced. Convincing the world of what righteousness really is. Because I'm going to the Father. Convincing the world about righteousness because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. What does that mean? Well, again, the reference is to the crucifixion. That righteousness is not the good things, in inverted commas, that you and I do. Righteousness is what we have because of what Jesus has done. We all know this, don't we? That's what righteousness really is. And it's being healed by Jesus' stripes. Bishop Hanley Moore has a wonderful illustration of being, because Jesus has died, being carried into the presence of the Father in the arms of Jesus, and Jesus looking at the Father and saying, "This is Tom. I died for him." And Jesus and God being totally satisfied because of what Jesus had done. I often think of that when I've failed again in the same old area, or done this or not done that. I often think of this. Jesus carrying me into the presence of the Father and saying, "This is Kath. I died for her." And it's a wonderfully perspective restoring thing. That's what righteousness is all about. Not the good deeds that I do. And convincing the world about judgment, verse 11, and in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. That's the judgment that counts. Because the prince of this world now stands condemned, there's no condemnation for me. And for you, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's only one who condemns me now. Who condemns me? Satan accuses me. Who condemns me? My heart. My heart. That's my problem. My heart keeps condemning me. Maybe that's why I've got an abnormal ECG. My heart keeps condemning me. And is God enough for that? Yes, God is greater than my heart. And he knows everything. Look, keep returning to those things. It's Christ's righteousness that counts. There's no condemnation for me. Whatever my heart may say to me, and God is greater than my heart and he knows everything. And the Holy Spirit leads us more and more into a certainty of the truth of these things. Now, hurrying on to the transformation, verse 12, Jesus said, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear." I might have mentioned this to you last time I was here, but I think it is helpful. But no, it's no use. You'll just have to... The blueprint of the Christian life, did I mention that to you last year? Yeah, it's like that. The more than principle. And the key verse is Proverbs 4:18, which Viv says, the path of the righteous... No, is like the first gleam of dawn, shining brighter and brighter to the full light of day. That is the blueprint of the Christian life. The more than principle, the more and more principle. And it doesn't matter where you are on it, as long as you're facing in the right direction, that's what it is. Sidney Baxter said of the man of God, all his discoveries about the Lord only made him see how much more there was to discover. We haven't arrived, and we're not going to arrive until that marvellous day when we see him face to face. And we'll be like him. Can you imagine it? we will be like him. But in the meantime, we're pressing on to know him more and more. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit in me. So that the Holy Spirit comes, particularly into my pain. Because as C.S. Lewis said, pain is God's megaphone to a deaf world. Pain is God's megaphone to a deaf world. When things are going along all right and I'm together because there's not too much stress, I'm thinking about all manner of things like can we afford the extension to the house, these kinds of things. I'm not desperately seeking for God. I should be. But when the pain comes, when that stressor comes, it's shaped like that. It's too big, it doesn't fit into me, and I'm all apart. Then I'm longing for him. Lord, where are you? Why are you silent? Why don't you do something? I'm your child. And yet here I am, all in pieces. Lord, please help me. That is when the Holy Spirit comes, particularly. The Holy Spirit is here. But I am aware of his presence and I am more and more transformed by him. I have much more to say to you, said Jesus, more than you can now bear. You see, I can only take in as much as I am able to at my particular point in the Christian life. And I dare say if I asked a whole lot of you afterwards, do you remember anything that I said? It's possible that a few people will say, no, don't remember anything. Somebody else might say, well, I remember this. And Viv would say, well, I remember what Derek Kidner said. And someone else will say, well, I know what the T stands for, or something like that. It depends on where we are in our Christian life, how the Lord speaks to us at this moment. Okay, so there's a little bit for one and a little bit for another, and so on. The Holy Spirit comes first of all then to our pain as perspective restorer, and we've already talked about that, as he did to Job with those two questions. What were they? And? Oh yeah, aren't they marvellously perspective restoring? The Holy Spirit will remind us of these things and keep on reminding us. Next time we're in a desperately difficult situation and we can't see anything except the dark tunnel, not even the faintest gleam at the end. And we will also say to ourselves, and this world is not all there is, and this will pass. This will pass. And one day I'm going to see him face to face. And then I'll get all my answers. I really won't care much about the answers then, because the main thing is I'll be seeing him face to face. Okay, right, where are we going? We better start the next part of that. Oh yes. The Holy Spirit is here seen particularly in his work of revealing God, revealing Christ to us as we are receptive to what he wants to teach us. He will not speak on his own, verse 13. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from me, that is from Christ, what is mine and making it known to you. Can your mind grasp that? That the Holy Spirit is taking the truth about Jesus and making it known to me. That's how I can expand to accommodate this thing, whatever it was. And how will this process happen? Well, it happens apart from anything else as I pray. It happens as I trust. It happens as I read and ponder this word. And James chapter 1, verses approximately all round about 25. Is the thing that we always need to be keeping in mind in this about our attitude to the Word of God. The man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, freedom from my circumstances, freedom while I'm still in them, deliverance from, while in them, not being taken away out of them. Deliverance from their power. Man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this day after day after day after day, come what may, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. And remember that looking intently into is the same word as was used of the disciples when they ran to the empty tomb. They saw that the stone was away from it and they looked intently in. Can you imagine how they looked? What was in their mind as they looked? That's how we're to come to the Word of God. All right. He will bring glory to me by taking from me what is mine and making it known to you. Now, verse 16, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me? Good question. This was before the crucifixion. They had no concept of what was ahead. And because I'm going to the Father, they kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. We can easily identify with that, can't we? We don't understand what he's saying. And Jesus, and as you go through the scriptures in your desire, your longing to be Christ-like, as you read and reread the Gospels, I hope you keep reading the Gospels over and over again, because the Gospels give you the picture of Jesus, what he was like. And if you go through them specifically to find out what Jesus was like, you come across some very, very interesting things. One that I've been noticing, particularly lately as I've thought about conflict resolution, was that Jesus always immediately faced people up with things. He didn't go and talk to someone else about their problems or their objections and so on. He always spoke to them. And he was aware of their questions, so he immediately answered their questions. He said, verse 20, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. The question was, what does he mean? In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me. The answer was, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A bit like Job, eh? Job had all his questions. The answers didn't seem to correspond to the questions. What do we make of this? Well, I believe we make this of it, that the various commentators who address this question of what Jesus meant say, well, it could mean Jesus was talking about the fact that he was going to be crucified, that was in a little while, and then in a little while he was going to come back in post-resurrection body. Or it could mean in a little while Jesus was going to go away on a permanent basis and the Holy Spirit was going to come back. He was going to come back in the person of the Holy Spirit. Or it could mean that he was going to ascend and then sometime later, that hasn't yet happened, he was going to come back, you see. The point is that it doesn't really matter which of these he meant. He probably meant all of them, I venture to suggest, that he meant all of them. The main thing was not the timing of it. The main thing was the significance of it. You see what I mean? Anyone who doesn't see, stand up. Good. Okay. So, now we're going to go on to four things that Jesus said, beginning, I tell you the truth, or words to that effect. Because these are areas in which the Holy Spirit is particularly going to work. Right? Are you with me? All right. Words of comfort they are. If we look at this passage, verses 16 to 33, I believe the most important words are at the end. Of course they are. The most important words are cold water. Yes, Mum. The most important words are drive carefully. The most important words are the last words, are they not? Jesus' most important words. Do you think I'm a bit cuckoo? Tell me truthfully. Beg your pardon? Okay. Jesus' most important words. I have overcome the world. Everything else flows from that. I've overcome the world. I've overcome the world in you. It's one. You know, there's a difference between seeing a football match live when you don't know the result and seeing a replay when you do. Agreed? In the first case, if your team is playing, you're all sort of on edge and waiting to see what's going to happen. In the second place, if you know your team's won, well, you can just sit back and enjoy it, irrespective of how things seem to be going, right? We know that Jesus has won. What a difference to know that. And when we're in the thick of it and everything seems dreadful, what happens is that we're tempted to doubt the outcome. But we must never doubt the outcome. Jesus did die on the cross. He did rise again. And that does mean transfer for me from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of his dear Son. It's done. Jesus has overcome the world. What a perspective restorer that is. Talking about perspective restoration, if we can only grasp that one and remind ourselves of it again and again with the other things. What were the other things we were going to remind ourselves of?
Would you please turn the tape over at this point?
What were the other things we were going to remind ourselves of? Beg your pardon? It doesn't matter. The things we're going to say to ourselves when we're in deep pain, we're going to say, where was I when he laid the foundation of the earth? We're going to say, am I more just than God is? We're going to say, is this world all there is? No, this world's just a tiny little fragment of eternity. Let's look up Romans 8 and 17. What's that say? Or well, about 18 maybe. Where's Romans? We'll say 17 and 18. Now if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Let's get hold of that one. So why object about the sufferings? I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing. Not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Anything we have to go through now is less than nothing. Less than nothing. That desperate situation that you're in now is less than nothing compared with what is up ahead. Can you imagine such a thing? That desperately painful situation with which you're grappling is less than nothing compared with what's up ahead. That's what this word says. I have overcome, said Jesus, and several things flow from that. One, beginning, I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Turn to. He's not saying joy is going to be a substitute for your grief. He's saying that your grief is going to be transformed into joy. Isn't that a marvellous thing? How can that be? Well, Jesus gives us an illustration so that we'll get a little bit of a grasp of what he's talking about. And the illustration is one that I can identify with I've had no babies, I may say, but I have been very privileged to be present at about 3,000 or 4,000 confinements. And the first one that I was at, I was desperately frightened beforehand. And I trained at Royal North Shore Hospital, and in those days the maternity ward was about three floors up in this building, and the students' quarters was in a little house at the foot of this building. And for some reason, the sisters who were in the labour ward always waited until the last moment before they sounded the buzzer. I don't know why. And here we were huddled, talk about the little group of 11 huddled with churning stomachs and all that that Dawn talked about last night. Here we all are, all huddled in this little group, desperately frightened, seeing our first confinement. And the buzzer went, and you had to be there before the head was born, otherwise you couldn't count it as a witness. Not in the sense of the Holy Spirit witness, but actually seeing it born. We had to get so many witnesses. So the buzzer went, and off we set. We ran up those three flights of stairs. And by the time we got to the top, we were all so exhausted we forgot about fainting and all that kind of thing. I thought, when I see the blood and everything, I'll faint. You know what medical students are like? They're really hypochondriacs. Did someone say yes? Anyway, an amazing thing happened. And to me, it was just a lovely illustration of the work of the Holy Spirit, really. Because the very first baby that I saw born, I felt absolutely filled with amazement and joy at a new baby coming into the world. An absolute miracle. And 3,000 or 4,000, none of you have had 3,000 or 4,000 babies. You can't come anywhere near me. After 3,000 or 4,000, I have never got over that feeling. Alright, so back to the illustration. I can identify with this, and I'm sure a few of you can identify with it too. A woman giving birth to her child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish, same word as tribulation, remember? In the world you will have tribulation, severe distress and affliction. She forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. Right? Right. Okay. Now, as I pondered this one, and the fact that joy is actually the fruit of sorrow, this, we can see that this is a perfect illustration. The pain that the woman in labour goes through is necessary for the joy of seeing her baby's face. In those days they didn't have caesarean sections, so we won't confuse the picture by mentioning them. By and large, the woman goes through labour, and the fruit of that labour is the joy of seeing her baby's face. And that joy, in a sense then, can be said to be the fruit of sorrow. And not only the fruit of sorrow, but sorrow transformed. So that the pain has a purpose. As we said earlier, it's pain that is meaningless, that can't be endured. What's the first question that a person who's been told they have cancer asks? Why me? Why this? Why? Why? That's what Job asked too. Why? Why aren't you there? Why? Pain that is meaningless can't be endured, but this is not meaningless pain. This is going to result in something absolutely marvellous. It's going to result in this new human being, this amazing new human being. Okay. If we suffer with him, we shall certainly reign with him. And if we read on, so with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice. You see, it's when we see Jesus' face, we will rejoice. Now, come back to the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's work is to reveal Jesus to us more and more in this world. Remember the floodlight on the building. And as this happens more and more, then I experience that joy. Christian joy is the work of the Holy Spirit resulting from seeing Jesus' face more and more. Of course, it's going to be at its absolute maximum when we actually see him face to face in that day. But in the meantime, we have it now. It's there to the extent that we see him now. It's there in the sense that we know we're going to see him. Jesus, for the joy set before him, what? Endured the cross. Kath, for the joy set before her, can put up with all these things that are happening at the moment. And whoever, put your own name there. For the joy that is set before me, it is certainly set before me, and my pain is the raw material out of which that joy in this world is coming, because it is my pain that points me to the Lord. It is my pain that makes me open to the working of the Holy Spirit. So in that sense, my joy is the result, the fruit of my pain. And another thing about it is that it is anticipatory. And I've asked a number of women in labour this question. Is it true, especially if you've already had one baby, that even in the middle of your pain, there is somewhere deep down an anticipatory joy because you know what's up ahead? And you know that this pain is going to get you there. So that Christian joy is essentially an anticipatory thing. It's not an, I want a feeling type joy, because people pinch your motor cars, don't they? And then where are you? But this kind of joy can't be pinched. And furthermore, the deeper the pain and the greater our experience of the comfort, the paracletos of God through the agency of his Holy Spirit, the greater the joy. Isn't that something marvellous? Back we come to our friend Derek Kidner. What did Derek Kidner say? In that day, we're going to have unquestionable answers to our present and unanswerable questions. Isn't that marvellous? In the meantime, we're trusted with the unexplained, and we've got that deep joy somewhere down there, even when we're feeling absolutely rotten. It's somewhere there, because we can remind ourselves that it's up ahead. And that's certain, because Jesus' last words to his disciples before he was crucified were, I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. Okay. And by the way, for the medical people here and for the people who've had babies, you know, in labour wards, the staff sometimes get a bit frustrated in the second stage of labour, and the woman decides she's not going to have the baby after all. And so she doesn't push. And so what does the sister say to the lady? She says push, but what else does she say? Come on, you nurses. Don't waste your pain. Doesn't she say that? Come on, push. Don't waste your pain. Has anyone ever said that to you? Oh, you're all the cooperative types. But because she knows. See, some people will push when they don't have the pain. And when the pain comes, they stop pushing, you see. And the result is nothing except frustration for everybody. It's when the pain is felt that the constructive work can be done. Right? Right, you nurses? Yes. Yes. We've got someone down here who understands what I'm talking about. Okay. So the pain is something to be grateful for. It's when the pains go off, that's when the obstetrician gets worried and upset. You heard of good pain? Yes, it's well known It's a well-known term in obstetrics. Good pains are the ones that really hurt. Why are they good? Because the baby's going to be born with a minimum of fuss and strife, and it's going to be healthy and beautiful, and we're all going to experience this marvellous joy. Can you come to grips with the idea of good pain? Pain can be good because suffering and glory are closely linked together. What did we read in Romans 17? Beg pardon? Yes, that's right. Okay, that's joy, and that's something absolutely marvellous, I think. The second great truth flowing... What time's lunch? 1 o'clock. What time do we have to finish? 12:30. Okay. The second great truth flowing from the fact that death has no claim over Jesus or over us who belong to him, from the fact that he has overcome the world. The first great truth was that suffering turns into joy. The second great truth begins in verse... where is it? Here we are, verse 23. I tell you the truth. You see, all of these start with Jesus saying, I tell you the truth. So we know they're great truths, aren't they? You can't contradict me on that. I tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Your joy will be complete not only because you are seeing me more and more through the work of the Holy Spirit, but because my death and resurrection has opened the way to a two-way relationship with God. A two-way relationship with God. Well, by definition, a relationship has to be two-way, doesn't it? I mean, if one doesn't contribute anything, you haven't got a relationship. You've got frustration and disappointment, and the thing just fizzles out. But because Jesus died on the cross, we can now have a relationship with God, the one to whom we are speaking when we are saying, where was I when you laid the foundation of the earth? As Dawn reminded us last night so clearly, on the one end, the Creator, on the other end, Father. We, miraculously, miracle of miracles, are able to relate to the Creator of all the earth. I've never forgotten the wonder of Halley's Comet. I don't know about how Halley's Comet affected you, but to me it was something marvellous, because it reminded me of the order in creation. And we were kind of Halley's Comet addicts. We were flitting out every night trying to see Halley's Comet. And in fact, our dog Toby... would lie on his back with his feet in the air so they could see. All addicted to seeing Halley's Comet. But, you know, absolutely amazing that the God who created Halley's Comet and everything else is my Father, and I can relate to him. I can come straight into his presence and... here he is surrounded by all the heavenly hosts and the angels and everybody, and I come straight into his presence and he says to me, what's the matter? And I say, nothing the matter. Just wanted to be with you. And I can. The work of the Holy Spirit. Relationships flourish in the soil of mutual and honest, open communication. And God says here, whatever you ask. Now that whatever underlines the abundance of what we have in Christ, the abundance. Dawn's already spoken to us about what in his name means. And if we think about the psalmist saying, delight yourself in the Lord, and what comes next? Yes, now have you ever thought about what that really means? That doesn't mean he'll give me whatever I fancy. Far from it. What it's saying is that the more I delight in him, the more I get to know him and love him, the more the desires of my heart will be the desires of his heart. That's what this is all about, asking in my name. And there's another aspect to asking in my name. It means asking on the basis of what he has done. There's no other basis on which we can ask. Asking on the basis of his finished work. So that in a sense, as Selwyn Hughes says, there's another one for you, Selwyn Hughes says, that what happens as we know him more and more is that the Holy Spirit makes our prayers more and more answerable, brings our prayers more and more in line with his will. So I think that's another thing that's absolutely marvellous. And of course, prayer is relating to God. And when we know him and love him so well that we instinctively pray in line with his will ask and receive, and our joy will be complete. But we haven't arrived. We're not going to arrive in this world, but we're arriving more and more as our relationship with him deepens more and more. Now, the third great truth, verse 25. Before the transformation that took place on the cross, the time is coming when I spoke to you figuratively, that is, in hidden, mysterious ways that took a lot of thought to work out, parables. That's the thought there. Though I have been speaking to you previously, that is, figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. You see, access to the Father is another outcome of Jesus' work on the cross. We don't have to go through anybody. We go straight into his presence. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. But we have to always remember that he was going back via the cross. As a consequence of this, we understand more fully the love of God. Now this is the thing, a deeper understanding of the love of God. Now, I noticed in reading 1 John 3:16 some time ago, when John talks about what love is, he says this. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his love for us. And it was really heart-piercing to recognise that the word translated laid down there is the same as in John 13, when Jesus, at the Last Supper, verse 1, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And this is how he did it, verse 3. He got up, verse 4, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and proceeded to wash their feet. The taking off of his outer clothing is the same word as laying aside his life in 1 John 3 and 16. So what we're seeing here at the Last Supper is a foreshadowing of what was coming. Jesus now showed them the full extent of his love. the full extent of his love was that he was prepared to put aside his life for them, giving us an example that we should follow in his steps. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and then proceeded to minister. So as I understand this, love, as we understand it from what Jesus did on the cross, is for us a willingness to put aside what is of value for us for the benefit of another. That's what love is. Love is putting aside what is of value for us for the benefit of another. The willingness to surrender what has value for us to enrich the life of another. The sequence is being willing to put aside all the things that I like to surround myself with so that you won't see what I'm really like, so that you won't see the real me. That started in the garden when they heard the voice of God and hid from him. And ever since then we've been hiding from God and from one another. But Jesus showed us the full extent of his love by taking off his outer garment as a preliminary to ministry. To me that's a very powerful word. That love involves a willingness to be to people what we really are. Here I stand in all my splendour, warts and all. And because I'm willing to do that, then there's a ministry. As long as I've got all my shell around me, my beautiful looking shell that says what a spiritual person and all these kinds of things, then there's not going to be a ministry. But if I can stand beside you acknowledging the fact that the only love that I have is the love that I've received from him, the only forgiveness that I have in my desperate need of forgiveness that I can pass on to you is the forgiveness that I've received from him, and so on. Okay. And verse 29 is the last one, and we'll just whiz over it. Verse 29. I have told you these things so that in me you have peace. What were the things that Jesus had told them? He told them that God loved them, that he was going back to the Father, but the Spirit was coming, and the disciples had had a real breakthrough on the grounds that he understood all about them. He knew what was in their heart. So therefore we believe. Yes, they'd arrived, they thought. And Jesus says in verse 31 and following, a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Jesus is saying to them, yes, you have arrived in a sense, but in another sense you haven't arrived at all, because you're going to abandon me. And you and I, in all kinds of little ways, or I anyway, abandon Jesus, keep on abandoning him. And he keeps on saying to me, I know what you like. I know you through and through. And I've told you that I know you, and I know what you're going to do, so that, notwithstanding all these things, you will have peace, because you'll know yourself to be forgiven. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. See, my sin, my failure, my inadequacy, my repeated failure to understand what's as plain as a pike staff, because I let everything else crowd in around me and blot out Jesus. These things don't matter. They're not going to surprise him out of loving me. They don't alter the fact that I have been transferred from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son. And all these things that I do and don't do, they're lying around me like ruins, are not the end of the matter. The end of the matter is the glory of God. And that is his word to you and to me who belong to him. It doesn't matter what our situation. In fact, the more painful your situation, the greater the possibility of knowing the glory of God. And as you know it, as you and I know it more and more is it going to overflow into the world. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's His word to us today, I believe. Amen.